Thank you, band. It's great, as always, getting to worship with you. And I always appreciate the opportunity to bring a few thoughts the Lord has given me through His Word. Last week, if you recall, Adam spoke to us about prophecy. And he asked a question. He says, what do you do when your truth, or the truth, I should say, you follow, it becomes misguided or twisted, broken in such a way, he refer to the moral compass, our conscience. What do we do when that's not pointing north anymore, so to speak? He said, we need the truth from the outside to speak in, the prophetic word, through God's word, through the Holy Spirit, through others. Well, I think the need for truth to be corrected or guided back, it's not just limited to morality, to behavior, to decisions we make. Sometimes I think what we actually think about ourselves, our identity, who we actually are, that also can stray, that can become twisted. Of course, we ask the questions then, how do we see ourselves before God? Before Christ, who we regularly praise Him for new life and for freedom and for forgiveness. That's correct. And as much as we rightfully do that, I think many of us have been, again, impacted by the outside. Not necessarily outside truth in this case, but outside voices. Could be from people, they could be from the world. They certainly come from the evil one. And for many of us, I think there is a mighty struggle with questions we have about ourselves. Do we measure up to God's standards, to other people's? Have we done enough? Or perhaps we sit feeling condemned for some past sin or offense. And this can lead us to make great judgments about who we are, our identity. Well, the truth is, I think there is an epidemic of guilt and shame everywhere in the church, in this church. So whether it's obvious or whether it's something more kind of hidden under the surface, a lot of us are affected by that. Call it what you will, guilt, shame, doubt, regrets. For those that really struggle, they really struggle. We don't in any way make light of that because for them the struggle is real. I think looking again at this identity, who we are, the freedom we have in Christ has a lot to tell us on the subject. That brings us to our passage. We're going to be looking at Romans 8 today, the first four verses. It'll be up on the screen. Feel free to read along. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That is the word of the Lord. Paul is very bold. This is one of his many great confident statements. And like many of the great statements like this in Scripture, obviously there's something of a background, there's a problem, there's a context we really have to understand to really appreciate for what we're being told. In this case, it's all about battling the flesh. The previous chapter, chapter 7, Paul spoke in great detail about this inner turmoil that naturally exists in people, whether in us or the people of old. And he says the law, the sin, how people are woefully unable to live up to the standards of God. He goes into a lot of detail, kind of bringing us up to this point. Several times he makes reference to the flesh, battling the flesh, sinful flesh. The flesh here, describing that human, that fallen, that even mysterious part of who we are. It tends to lurk and move and kind of influence us, often not for the good, often against the things of God. It's that part of us that's tarnished from the sinful fall, so to speak. It's also what speaks when we feel temptation. Well, today I'm not here so much to talk about a specific sin, a type of temptation, as much as the side effects that comes with this flesh, the emotion life, the thought life that comes with this battle. Again, where guilt and shame are such big parts of that. It's left over, it's residual. But it can be as destructive as sin itself. this part in Romans has historically commanded a lot of attention. You know, there's been plenty of debate and even confusion about some of Paul's finer meanings. But I think a few things are pretty clear. First here, one of Paul's uses of law, definitely he's referring to the law given to Moses, you know, the people in the ancient nation of Israel centuries before. You know, we've heard of this, you know, the 400 plus laws and codes and regulations that, you know, spelled out life for so many things, from how we worship to how we're made personally clean and pure, you know, affected your religious life on down to your family life, all with the aim of approaching righteousness that God has demanded. And in that way, it was good. Another thing I think Paul is saying is he's saying this system was and is woefully inadequate in its main quest. That's making people righteous. Certainly can't make anyone holy. It's good, but in some ways it also fails. Paul called the law good. Back in chapter 7, verse 12, he says it's holy, it's from God. You know, those requirements, those regulations, contrary to what we sometimes might think, you know, knee-jerk reaction to the old law and the Old Testament and of Leviticus, that it's not wrong itself. It's not legalistic itself. These laws aren't unholy. You know, generally speaking, if you took the time to study them, it's actually more interesting than it might sound. There's many laws that we can see quite clearly something of God's nature, his value, who he is, how he loves us, how he desires for us to treat other people. I mean, there's goodness rolled up in that. They were given to a people naturally to point them back toward him. But again, they don't cleanse. They don't perfect. They certainly do not forgive sin. A couple of Paul's stronger statements back in chapter 7, verse 8, he says, sin, darkness, and evil, they seized the opportunity through these commandments. In verse 13, he said, sin produced death in me through what is good. So the real problem here is the law is spiritual. We are flesh. You know, we're not naturally equipped to live up to standards with anything approaching perfection. It doesn't matter how strong a desire or a commitment, something within us wages battle. You know, chapter 7 basically says we can have all the will in the world, but in the end we don't have the power to carry that out. And because of that, he's pretty clear, the people stood condemned. If it's ever felt like even today that a battle wages within us, that's because there still is. And Paul goes on with some other very well-known words. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Which brings us up to chapter 8. Now there's no condemnation. This is for those who are in Christ Jesus. You know, if we've entered into what we know of as a saving relationship, if we've truly repented, if we've committed, we've turned, and now in faith we're trusting him for the future, it says there is freedom. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Perhaps no more greater victorious statement in all of Scripture. Verse 3, God condemned sin in the flesh through Christ. So sin condemned us. God through Christ condemned the sin. And he's made it possible for his own demands of righteousness to be met by sending his own son. He set out the requirements and he's paved the way and provided the solution. His power, that's what brings victory. These are words of victory. Of course, there's still a victory. I mean, there still is a sinful nature that casts serious influence. We don't need to look far in ourselves or in the world to see that, to realize that. You know, later Paul will go on to say that this is part of a body of death. We still have a body of death. You know, meaning, you know, there's still a mortal side of us. There's still a part of us that's affected by this brokenness, by this sinful nature. However, how we fight that battle, that ongoing battle, because we're still affected by the flesh, depends very much on how we understand this one, the one that's actually over, the one that Christ has already won. The second battle still rages. Perhaps there's another sermon for the future there. But before we even do that, we have to understand the battle already won. Our view here of what Christ did, this affects everything. Do we consider his sacrifice the ultimate solution for the worst in us? You know, is he a conquering hero? Has his sacrifice defeated darkness? And I don't just mean generally, yes, okay, Christ says he's made the way that evil and darkness has no power. Do we trust that Jesus has made it possible that that darkness has been purged in me and in you? You know, for the worst of us. But some of us do struggle with the question. We don't usually question that he's overcome sin. We sometimes do question that his perfection has been extended to us. You know, when we hear he is perfect, sometimes we struggle with the belief or the reality that I am anything but perfect. And again, we come back to our friend's guilt and feeling lack of worth in such a Savior. And this battle of condemnation, it still rages in hearts and minds. God's calling us to lay down this battle. Whether it's shame or whether it's called guilt, whether we know it as doubt, they're heavy weights. And we can suffer in them for many reasons. This could be guilt before God. It could be actual conviction from the Holy Spirit. But it could lead us to ask questions, do I measure up? It could be guilt in relationships. Perhaps we've failed someone. Or perhaps we are fond of comparing ourselves to another. That's its own breed of guilt right there. Perhaps it's false guilt. We're not always really aware of something we've done wrong, but we kind of carry around under the surface this, there's this guilty current, I should say. And we should obviously say it could be deep-seated. You know, this could be due to a childhood experience or a trauma, or perhaps how we were parented. And these can be deep and complicated, but regardless of their source, I think the foundation's often, at least partially, connected to how we understand and the degree to which we embrace this identity in Christ. And this is where it falls short to only consider Jesus Christ a great example. You know, if we simply see him as a great moral guide, something to emulate, something to live up to, we're eventually going to realize we don't stack up because we can't. In that way, we're hoping just to reach a mark. We're battling to avoid condemnation instead of resting in victory from it. I really like history, and I know of at least one story, in this case, pertains to a soldier who had the opportunity to lay down a fight, to literally give that up, and then to inherit something greater, but he didn't. At the end of World War II in the Pacific, there were cases where some Japanese soldiers, instead of surrendering, they would take to the hills, take to the jungle, either to fight as a guerrilla or, you know, perhaps some of them didn't believe the war really ended. Such was the case with Lieutenant Onoda. He was in this podunk part of the Philippines, and instead of surrendering, he and three of his comrades, they did just that. They took to a mountainous jungle area until, as he said later, he was looking for a senior officer to relieve him of duty. Shortly thereafter, some locals, realizing these men were hanging out, they sent up a note saying, the war's over, you know, you can lay it in your arms, come on in, it's okay. Well, they determined that this likely was Allied propaganda, you know, fake news. So shortly thereafter, leaflets were dropped from an airplane with a printed surrender directive from an actual Japanese general printed on it. This, too, was considered probably fake, so they stayed put. A few years went by, and news actually got back to the Japanese mainland of who these men were. They determined their identity. The government tracked down their families, and they actually were able to get pictures of their loved ones and letters written by their loved ones saying, please come home. You've nothing left to fight for. You've done a good job. Please come back to us. These were dropped from a plane. The group found them, and they determined this must be some kind of cruel trick. So you guessed it, they stayed. Years have gone by. By this time, Lieutenant Onoda, he is the last man standing in this mountain holdout. And by this time, you know, the urban legends, I guess, are swirling around Japan that, you know, there's this guy. He's still fighting the war. He's out in the jungle. And a Japanese tourist actually traveled out and found him, climbed up the mountain in the jungle. They actually struck up a friendship. He, too, could not get the lieutenant to come in because, as he said, I still have not been given a direct order by a senior officer for me to lay down my arms. More months go by. The government tracks down his senior officer, flies this aging man out to the middle of nowhere in the Philippines, who goes in the jungle, climbs the mountain, hands Lieutenant Onoda a formal declaration, the war has ended, he could surrender, his duty is over, he's done a good job, come home, you know, come inherit, come live a better life. Finally, the lieutenant did that. That's a very amazing story, I think. It's equal parts, it's fascinating, it's maybe a little comical, but it's also deeply sad. Of course, when I read that, questions scream out at me, like, how much evidence does one person need that a war of all things is over? And what was he waiting for? You know, I can't imagine getting pictures and notes from my family saying it's over, come back to us, and staying put. You know, what drives that will to fight? What kind of fight is that? You know, wouldn't someone want to stop after fighting for 29 years, which is how long it was when he finally came in? Who knows for sure? But I suspect at the core, he didn't have faith in what he was told. He felt he couldn't trust the promises that something better awaited. He didn't want to have faith in other people. Lay down my weapons? I think maybe he said, it's better to be safe than sorry. No, fighting is not pleasant, but I can control that. Faith in others, what if I'm wrong? And I think it's very easy for us to live this very thing out spiritually. You know, consciously or unconsciously, do we embrace a Jesus that can be trusted when he says, lay down your fight, you don't need to win anything, it's over? Do we worship a Christ that simply reflects perfection, but didn't actually do anything to live up to his promises to bring out this freedom in us? If that's the case, how is that any different or any better than 400 ancient regulations that did the exact same thing? Because in Christ, our identity is not in question. To put it another way, I think verse 1, Paul's saying, don't slog blindly and painfully through life, hoping to do just enough that God will acknowledge you, you know, hoping that he will pay some attention to you, hoping he won't condemn you. No, I think he's saying, let's start at the actual outcome. The freedom, the victory, the end of condemnation that we're allowed to embrace and rest in that so we can see clearly to then work on holiness, to work through the sins and the imperfections that God does desire to polish here and purge there and cast out of us here. The Christian life most certainly requires work. But I believe God's saying you don't have to keep fighting the battle to get in. He says, lay it down. Christ has done that part. He didn't just suffer and die to show us. He suffered and died to free us and then to give us the ability to live according to the righteousness that he requires. That's a big difference. We have great testimony from Jesus himself. In John 8:34, he said, truly I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. This doesn't just apply to some initial faith or coming to Christ either. You know, it's also possible that we can know him as Lord and Savior and walk with him. We can also kind of add to that the old mindset that this is my battle, this is my responsibility. If we forget there can never be any condemnation, what happens to us though? You know, we're going to feel things like more guilt, unworthiness. There's going to be needless pain for things we shouldn't feel pain over. It could lead us to be defensive when criticized. It can really hit and give us a lack of confidence in prayer. We might be obedient, but it might be an obedience out of fear. Contrast that, if we remember that we are accepted, we can handle disappointment and criticism. We can pray confident, we can obey out of gratitude. How different is that? Two things I'd like to also clarify. Am I saying that what we do as Christians, after initial point of salvation, no longer matters? That's not what I'm saying. We could spend the day going over other biblical instruction on our behaviors, our actions, how we live, how that very much matters, how that needs to reflect the reality of what Christ is doing on the inside. Yes, holiness matters. Our lives matter. Jesus continues to take sin very importantly. Jesus, Peter, Paul all had plenty to say on that subject. This is not in any way tearing down the need for holiness or personal responsibility or accountability. But there's a difference between trying to be holy enough that I can approach God and resting in the reality that Christ has already imparted holiness to me so that I can be free to spend the rest of my life growing and walking and becoming more holy in my day-to-day living. Well, two, am I saying that guilt's to be thrown out at all costs? There's no place for it. No, I'm not saying that either. We do live in a time when it's common, unfortunately, to hear that maybe we shouldn't focus so much on failures or imperfections. Maybe even the word sin itself is archaic. There's a lot of prominent voices out there in culture, and even in the church at large, that says perhaps we're pushing this too far. They would go so far as to imply we don't actually have imperfections. And again, sin just induces guilt. Maybe we should be more eager to talk about what's authentic, who we are, to embrace and love and value people. Of course we do those things. We embrace and love and value people. But it also says that if we do anything that's not seen as positivity, if we don't embrace everything in another person, things that we definitely see are not right, that are not of the Lord, things that are actually hindering their freedom, that's seen as shaming or loving or even hating. If we don't have sin, the logic goes, we get rid of guilt. And this is false. Guilt has its proper place. It's a tool. It's a tool that brings to repentance. I like this phrase. 2 Corinthians 7:10 actually calls this godly grief. It says, godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas the worldly grief, that produces death. What we're talking about here, it's Holy Spirit brought conviction or remorse or guilt. We use a lot of words to describe it, but it's appropriate because in it we see our need. We see the depravity that calls us to the saving work of Jesus. If you ever have, and many of us have, seen some type of tract or a gospel or an evangelism outreach-like tool, you know, something like the Four Spiritual Laws, you know, often there's some version of a gap, a bottomless pit, some type of deep chasm that represents the distance between us and God that we can't fill, that human effort can't bridge that to a holy God. You know, godly guilt is what allows us to actually even begin to understand that little page in the booklet. There is a gulf between us and Him. Where would we be without that knowledge? We would be headed straight to hell. So this happens to bring us to Christ initially. And it also works to show us, to continue to point out where we've strayed, where there is confession and reparations needed for sin. Matthew 5:23 is a place where we get an idea of Jesus takes this very seriously. We know He says, you know, you've come to the altar to lay your offering, but you realize there's something between you and your brother. You know, there's this relationship where wrong, it sounds like sin's been committed. He said, no, just stop everything. Go take care of that. Deal with the sin. Confess it. Heal that relationship to the best of your ability. Then come back and worship. James 5:16 is also clear. Confess your sins to one another. And this is told to believers. Actually, you know, in the context of a passage all about seeking healing, bodily healing, God is saying still in the midst of that, we get to see there's sin, there's imperfections. We need to address that. This guilt, this conviction, it can move us toward Him. Guilt also comes when we've acted wrongly. We've misbehaved, we failed. We've sinned and we know it. You know, we could summarize our thoughts with, I did something bad. However, sometimes when we speak of chronic guilt, you know, a guilt that hangs there, it's difficult to throw off. Perhaps that's describing more of shame. Shame comes when we've not only misbehaved, but now we feel embarrassed. Our view of ourselves has taken a hit. The guilt goes beyond the sin, and it starts attacking us with a lie. I am something bad. Guilt focuses on the action. Shame focuses on the person. Sometimes it can be very difficult to know the difference, but how? Well, I think in one way we can tell a difference, a measuring stick. The Holy Spirit is going to use conviction to lead us to rethink these actions, to actually move us back towards God. That's what He's trying to do. You know, when that is dealt with, so to speak, there can be freedom from the guilt. The devil uses shame to bring condemnation, which causes us to doubt, to demean ourselves. There might actually be a real guilt or a sin or an offense in there that needs to be dealt with. That could be true. But when shame is driving things, we are consumed with our failures as a person, what I have done wrong. Woe is me. You know, inadvertently, that, believe it or not, that's actually a form of pride. You know, because we're no longer, we're looking up to God, we're looking inward, and we're feeling a conviction that we are not worthy. And because of that, no peace and no freedom results. So, maybe a bit ironically it might seem, guilt might be due to our sin, but it should push us back towards God the Father. If we feel further away, further and further away, that could be because of shame. It could be because of false guilt. It could be that we indeed could grow in our understanding of what we're talking about here, of who Christ is and what he's done. It might also indicate we could use the help of others to navigate this. So why this battle, the secondary battle? You know, why this battle if indeed Christ is victorious? Why do we continue to feel temptations or weaknesses? Why do they lurk their heads when we think they're behind us? Why does any sort of battle continue if it's true that Christ has won the real battle? Well, first, the devil is defeated, but he still has influence, just to put it mildly. John 10:10 says he's stealthy. He's defeated and he knows it. You know, he seeks to kill and to destroy. He's on a leash. His power is restrained, though he has some power nonetheless. And one of his favorite tactics is to use deception, and he tries to twist the good things of God, like he does all the other good things of God. Most of the sins we struggle with are God's good things that have been twisted or abused or misused, usually at the hands of Satan. He has always been the great deceiver. He can't use real guilt, of course, that would lead to life, conviction like we talk about through the Holy Spirit, but he can use shame to have us turn away from everything, from God, from other Christians, from ourself, from our church. He's not going to use shame, or he's not going to use guilt to bring life. It's effective. What does a defeated foe do when time runs out? He starts taking cheap shots. Again, Paul said this back in 7:13. It was sin producing death in me through what is good. And Satan is still using this tactic. I think sometimes just knowing that, you know, putting acknowledgement on the spiritual aspects of this battle can be very helpful. It can help equip us just to see with some more clarity. But I know for some, it's not simply as simple as flipping a switch and turning it off. Or else they would have done that. You know, often that could be part of the problem. To say, turn it off, that implies, again, that our effort alone has the final say and the power to put this to rest. You know, we might be tempted to say, or if we struggle with these things, we might hear them say, just stop thinking about that. Stop thinking about that. Put that to rest. There is a human responsibility in this. That goes without saying. You know, God does give us will. God does give us power. You know, we're not without any recourse. But there's other things at play. If you know, you or someone you know struggles under such burdens, you know the heaviness of this. You know the struggle. But I think we have every reason to believe that God indeed wants to continue this work within us. He does not desire us to stay in that place. It's going to take his word. It's going to take the power of the Spirit. I'm going to say it's going to take the power of other people as part of the process. But he can do it. Here's a few other thoughts on what to do next in this order. First, get a spiritual perspective. As much as it might seem to jump off the page that we simply need to claim this victory, again, to turn it off, to stop the worrying, to stop kind of rolling in our guilt, first and foremost, this is a spiritual battle. This is a spiritual reality. If we see it as anything less than that, I'm afraid that we're really not going to have victory over it. It's his power versus ours. And by his, of course, again, we're talking about the evil one, not the Lord. We need to depend completely on the power of the one that we know that has set us free and desires us to walk further into this freedom. The fact that it's spiritual for some of us, I know it's humbling. Because what we're saying is, this is beyond us. I can't completely reach down and clean this up and pull myself up my bootstraps without going to others or acknowledging this pain to someone else. I can't take on these forces by myself. Flip side of that is, there's a lot of liberating freedom here. Again, this is beyond us, We know the one who's already defeated darkness, and he desires his freedom for us. The outcome is not in question. Why would I not want him guiding all of this? So it stands to ask, have we invited God into this battle? I don't just mean figuratively, but real surrender, hat in hand, pouring out my heart, acknowledged, dependent relationship, asking God to work, and expecting him to respond. Making this active in a daily part of our lives. You know, prayer like this, sometimes I think it needs to be much less about task and more about this daily part of life and existence in our lifeblood. If we don't know that, if we don't know how to pray like that, start. If we're not sure how to do it, find someone that you know does, who can model that for you, who can be both encouraging and wise. Well, second thing we need to do in the face of this type of struggle is find new voices. Once again, Satan is the one who accuses. He's not God, but he does have supernatural power. His voice will overpower ours alone. He will make it difficult to know if it's him, if it's you, if it's me, if it's the Holy Spirit speaking. So if your inner voice only accuses, if it tends to put up resistance to going before God or other Christians with your struggles, you know, if it leads you to feeling more confusion over time than clarity, these should serve as flashing lights that he's probably at work. If there's confusion, I promise you, he's close behind. Well, in addition to continuing to pursue God, finding new voices, it's going to involve other people. You know, start with other Christians that you know who are wise, who are trustworthy, whether it's a friend, a Sunday school teacher, someone you know has walked in life with victory, who has experienced following Jesus. Find them. Break the ice. And I'd say do that even before you go searching online for the next book on the subject. That has its place as well. You know, God has blessed us immensely with such resources. But I'd say talk to those people first, and they're probably going to lead you to some great titles. Be in the Word, like prayer. Is that a daily part of what we inform our hearts and minds with? Sounds like a broken record. We tend to say it a lot, but it's true. Are we going to God's Word for truth? Even if we're not reading about guilt or shame or battling the flesh, you know, this is going to form a basis of wisdom, a foundation that God's going to use to help us to see more clearly. And third, I would say act. This one's important when done in the right order. There's been much research, even secular research, that indicates people who struggle with depression, guilt, anxiety, they respond positively to the opportunities to help others, to serve others, to be an encouragement. We in the church have known that for a long time, but how great that secular voices are mimicking that. I would also add that we must know other people. We must be known by other people. So many of these struggles we're talking about, they breed in isolation or in this guilt-induced sense of shame or prison that kind of holds us back, restrains us. Step out of that. Don't let the very thing that hinders us keep us from pursuing some of God's most life-giving resources in this area. That's the saints. That's other believers. That's the church. And again, perhaps some of you are like, yeah, that sounds great, but that's a bridge too far. That's letting others see the pain. I'm not really sure how to do that. But I'm here to say there's victory in that, to reach out, to make a call, break the ice. Ask God to provide this. Prayerfully look for opportunities to know others and to serve others, to be real with others. There are way, way more caring people out there than we sometimes think. So act as you also seek God in the wisdom and love of others. Well, this actually leads to one final step, and probably much more accurately, this would be a first step. If we only speak of victory in Christ, you know, if we look at words like we hear in Romans and we marvel and we discuss and debate, but they don't have any place in our being, our heart, our mind, our spirit, they don't have really any impact and how I look at the world and how I live every day. You know, these are concepts on a page. If you've never come before your God acknowledging that you know there is a sin, there is a separation, there is something that is perpetuating this need to fight needlessly. If you know that but you've never taken active steps to address it, I'm here to tell you there's hope. You know, we've often heard coming towards Christ that there is an open door, and it said that for good reason. Because his door is open. Christ is there. He's ready to receive. Because all that we speak of is ours in victory if we know Christ, the one who won the victory. Let's pray. Dear Lord Almighty, we do thank you for bold words. Not, Lord, that they inspire us, but that they impart truth. And Lord, we don't just want to talk about victory. Lord, we desire for there to be freedom. Lord, you desire for so many chains of bondage to be broken in this world. And Lord, I know in this room there is a lot of that. We pray, God, that you would continue that work. Lord, if part of that process for someone here or people here, Lord, is to realize that there is a deep need for you to come into their life to pick up these weights that they carry. Lord, I pray you would give the freedom and the power and the courage through the Spirit for them to do that, to lay down that you would break free that bondage. For some, that is initial saving faith. I pray, Lord, that you would give the power to hear your voice, to confess their sins, to turn to you, trusting, Lord, you indeed have done what you've said. You've overcome that. You will forgive that and take us on into the future. So in Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, with such great, again, just wonderful, bold words of victory, I think it's only proper today that we get the opportunity to come here to the table that's been set before us. So at this time, those who will be serving or helping with communion in any way, you can come forward and take your places. Just as having faith, it's not simply facts, but entering into a relationship with a relational God. Freedom and victory is not something we study, it's something we share in. This is what God desires. And one very powerful way, of course, we get to do this is at this table, at communion. Communion gives us a wonderful opportunity to not simply declare, but to actually enter in. Think about that. To enter in to the presence of the Lord. And we partake. It gives us the opportunity to say, I'm banking everything on this victory. I remember what he did to allow us to be free, and I want to share in the freedom he's promised me. We believe communion is for any and all who indeed have made such a personal confession, who are walking with Christ. You know, you asked him for forgiveness, you've trusted him for new life, you've made a commitment to follow him. And communion is a wonderful way we get to demonstrate on the outside these wonderful truths, the ways Christ is working on our hearts inside of us. So if you've yet to make such a commitment, if you're not sure you have, we encourage you to continue to pursue him, to think about that, to pray about that. But perhaps today, holding back on taking the elements. So in a moment, as a refresher, when we take communion, you'll kind of rise by rows, and you'll circle to your right, come down and file in front of your respective table, and take one of each of the elements, the bread and the cup, and then return to your seat. And as you're sitting there waiting for others to take their seats, I invite you to just take a few moments to reflect. You know, how has this promise of victory, how has it changed you? You know, how are you a different person now in that freedom and that victory because of what Christ has done? Or, if you're on the other side of things, how Christ might be drawing you to a deeper walk of liberty with him. So wait until all have returned to their seats, and then we will take the elements together. We'd like to say if you have trouble standing or walking, if you just slip your hand up, we'll make sure that they get to you. We do, as always, as well, have a gluten-free option. If that's something you need, that's important to you, just speak to your server, and they will make sure to get that to you. So with that, let's go to the Lord in this way. Come to the table.